If you would join me in prayer, and we will get going. Lord God, we thank you for this time, and we ask that you would speak, and that you would help us to hear, that you would encourage us, and that you would challenge us, and that you would call us deeper into our faith together. Lord, we pray that you would somehow in this time miraculously make these words your words, that we might hear you speaking to us even now. And Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. In music, in bands, and in particularly in jazz music, there's a phrase, there's a state you can arrive at every once in a while, and it's called being in the pocket. The term has something to do with the band being in the zone. It's not exactly being on the being on the beat together, but it's more existential than that. Because you see, there's something nebulous and elusive about being in the pocket. It requires an absolute perfection of skill, for sure. And then it requires that the musicians have spent enough time together that they can almost anticipate what the other musicians are going to do around them. But then more than that, somehow in those unique moments, all those musicians become one. And they play a different way than they have before. And that's kind of known as being in the pocket. As a much lesser skilled musician, I've experienced similar things in brief moments. My general rule of thumb is that it takes a band about 6 months to begin to get close. You have to spend that much time playing together before you may have little glimpses of this gelling. When the stars align, and for just a moment, that sounded good. And then it goes back into what it was right beforehand. It's called being in the pocket. But in order for that to happen, there needs to be this deep sense of cohesion, this sense of bonding, quantity of time spent together, trust. We'll throw trust in there as well. And maybe that's why it's so magical when a group of different people can work together and create something more than they could by themselves. It seems like community like that in any state, not just music, is so rare these days. Maybe that's why we appreciate it so much when we hear it. Because it seems like, to me at least, community has become harder than it was. The author, Shane Claiborne, writes this. He says, "But that doesn't mean community is easy. For everything in this world tries to pull us away from community, pushes us to choose ourselves over others, to choose independence over interdependence, to choose great things over small things, to choose going fast alone over going far together." I don't know about you, but I feel that pull. I want to choose myself over everyone else. I want to choose independence over interdependence. I want to choose trying to do great things all by myself, then even bigger things with other people. I want to choose going fast over going far. That last one in particular stood out every time I read that. That must be a part of the definition of our age today, that we would all rather be going fast. They'll be going far. But because of this, we aren't willing, of course, to do the work of community. And don't get me wrong, community isn't easy. It's messy and it's complicated and it's exhausting. But it's also good. And more than that, it may be how we've been designed. And because of that today, I want us to talk about the discipline, really, of fellowship, of community. So if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 53. The Gospel of John, 11, 53. While you're turning there, I'm going to remind you that during this Lenten season, as we've spent some time in self-reflection, preparing ourselves for Easter, we've been looking at some of the disciplines of the faith. But more than that, we've also been asking the question, are there various rhythms in life that God has designed, and maybe should those rhythms and disciplines go together? In other words, if you feel like your life has become busy and chaotic, or formless and void. Maybe the reason we feel that way today is because our lives have lost those God-given rhythms and those God-given disciplines. And maybe we could change everything by simply layering in some of those disciplines into the rhythms, into our lives. We started with prayer, and then we spent some time talking about study, then Sabbath and solitude, then worship and service. But sometimes all of those are done individually, and other times they're all supposed to be done together. And when we do them together, we tend to grow. And so today we're going to look at the discipline, and it is a discipline of fellowship. So we begin in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 53. So from that day on, they plotted to take his, Jesus' life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he going to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Amen. Until this week, I don't know that I've ever paid attention to the context around the triumphal entry. Until now, I've always focused on all the context that happens afterward. Jesus' time in Jerusalem, Holy Week, the Last Supper, and ultimately the cross. And that makes sense because of the gravitational pull and life-changing nature of those stories. But therefore, I've never really looked at what happens right beforehand. Because before all the stuff of Holy Week, before the Last Supper, before the garden, before the trials, before the fear, before the pain, before the cross, before all of that, Jesus simply goes and visits some of his friends. And they share a meal and some fellowship together. I think that might be important. Of course, this only becomes even more remarkable if you turn this story back just a bit farther. Our passage begins in the wake of Jesus bringing Lazarus back from the dead. Obviously, Jesus' popular support goes through the roof. But because of that growing approval rating, the chief priests become even more concerned about the threat that he presents. And they begin to more vigorously plot to get rid of him. And the risk is so real that Jesus no longer moves about publicly. In fact, he withdraws into a desert of all things. He goes off the radar. So much so that people wonder if he's even planning on coming to the Passover. Of course he has to come to the Passover. You have to show up to that event. Little did they know in all their wondering that not only is he planning on coming to the Passover, but he will end up being the Passover lamb a couple of days later. And his choice to disappear for a time makes sense. I mean, we already know that Herod is already trying to find him, and he's definitely keeping just one step ahead of him. But now the chief priests and the Pharisees have sent word that if he should be seen, he should be reported so he can be arrested. And I almost kind of picture that kind of the Robin Hood-esque wanted posters with kind of Jesus' face drawn in and like nailed to a tree, reward, 100 pieces of gold. And it's at this point, knowing that he's a wanted man, knowing that he's being chased and hunted, knowing that he's on his way into danger, into evil, straight into the lion's den and to his death, he chose to go to Bethany, where his friend Lazarus lived with his sisters Mary and Martha, and he had a meal there with his friends. What better place to regroup, to marshal your strength, to remember why you're doing what you're doing? And yet, doesn't it seem also a bit strange? I mean, surely Jesus had other things he could be doing during this time. Surely Jesus didn't need to go visit them. I mean, he's God after all. He shouldn't need to visit them before this week comes. Surely he was busy with all his own stuff. Surely they should have come to him. I mean, he's wanted. They could come out to the desert and everything would be fine. Surely this dinner wasn't that important. Only what if it was? For some reason, Jesus seems to think that this fellowship is important despite the costs and the dangers. Jesus seems to be committed to this community even knowing the risks involved. Jesus seems to prioritize their time together, so he makes the time. In some ways, it seems strange to call fellowship a spiritual discipline. How can spending time with people be that important, be something you have to work that hard at? Don't you try and find friends that it's just easy to hang out with them? It's just fun. And yet, often it's called a spiritual discipline. And Jesus seems to make this a priority in his life. What if fellowship is just as important as all the other spiritual disciplines in the scriptures? Prayer and reading the Bible. What if it's just as important to your spiritual life as prayer? And what if it's just as rare? What if we make the same excuses to avoid fellowship as we do practicing the Sabbath or serving even? Frankly, what if those are exactly the same excuses? What if fellowship is crucial, essential to our spiritual growth, and needs to be lived out more than just on Sunday mornings to have any effectiveness at all? Maybe this is why fellowship was so important to Jesus. Maybe this is why he seemed to live it out as a discipline. And so today I want us to look at the discipline of fellowship. What makes it a discipline? And I think the answer lies in that fellowship has a cost. It requires a commitment. And it lives in a rhythm. But we're going to start with the cost of fellowship, because fellowship is not easy. In our story, we see everyone paying a price for each other. Everyone puts themselves out there to make fellowship happen. During the meal, we see Lazarus eating with the wanted man, Jesus. Martha, as always, is serving Jesus. And Mary washes Jesus' feet with perfume and tears. In many ways, all of them are honoring Jesus in their own unique ways. We find them even worshiping Him, be it by serving, by spending time with, or by the overflow of emotion, and in this case, perfume as well. Mary is putting her heart out there as she pours perfume on His feet. Martha is serving with her strength as she serves Jesus. Lazarus is putting his life at risk by making his friendship public. And it's not talked about in the passage, but even Jesus seems to go out of his way to make this visit happen. He puts his whole plan for what's about to happen in jeopardy by coming out of hiding before the triumphal entry. Why come out of hiding? Why not just show up at Jerusalem? Then they can't do anything because there's a crowd. Why go to a dinner a couple miles away the night before? What if they find out? That would change everything. What's more, they all know that by meeting together, they are all at risk because the authorities are looking for Jesus. But here's the thing, they're willing to pay the price for the sake of each other, to spend time with each other, for the sake of their fellowship together. I wonder if we are willing to pay a price for fellowship. Because it strikes me, it takes work. Community isn't easy. And our world seems to be making community even harder all the time. It wasn't all that long ago when people simply lived closer together. You knew who your neighbors were. And you knew the people you worked with better. And everyone's lives were just a little bit more enmeshed. But now if you want community, you have to be the one to initiate it. You have to pick up the phone. You have to invite people over. You have to care for someone. You have to be the one that gives up your time and your priorities for them. There's a cost. And what's more, it's not always immediately obvious that it's even worth it. Fellowship rarely feels all that important in the moment, until it is. Maybe that's why Jesus made it important. Maybe that's why He paid the price for fellowship, for the sake of not just them, but for Him. Of course, it goes deeper than that, because remember, this is the discipline. It's not just that there's a one-time cost to make community happen, but there's a commitment that's required to keep community going. As we look at our passage, we see something deeper than just a gathering of some loosely acquaintance. I mean, to start with, I'm struck by how much Jesus trusts them. Because in a world that is anything but safe, it seems like this is a safe place for Jesus. There's danger on every side. There's only so many people that Jesus can trust, and yet He trusts them. And not only trust them, He's committed to them. And that must be mutual because they're willing to spend time with Him. Again, remember, He's a wanted man. He's radioactive. Association with Him is dangerous. And we actually see that played out. Our author John kind of cuts the scene away and we come upon a large crowd and they all find out Jesus is near. And they also find out Lazarus is there as well. And so they set out to see them. The chief priests find out, and they again are reminded how influential and popular not just Jesus is, but now how much Lazarus is as well. So they decide to kill him too. Which really emphasizes just how afraid they are of Jesus and his movement. But it also reminds us that a friendship with Jesus is never entirely safe. As we see Lazarus' life become forfeit because of Jesus. Now, to be fair, for someone like Lazarus, that probably doesn't trouble him all that much. Because if you know your Bible, you know that Lazarus was dead for a couple of days. And then Jesus brought him back from the dead. So I can't imagine a death warrant would be all that scary for someone who's been dead for a couple of days. And then back to life again I don't know. I think it would lose some of its sting at that point. I mean, at this point, you pretty much have to throw your life in with Jesus no matter what, because it's sort of His already. Of course, this only highlights the commitment and devotion that these four share. There's a reason that Jesus visits them. Of course, I wonder if you have people like that in your life, and not just family. I wonder if you are committed to some people in your lives and that they're committed to you in the same way. I wonder if they're really in your life enough to be able to see what's going on. I wonder who you would call at 3 o'clock in the morning if something was happening. And maybe more importantly, I wonder if there really is someone who feels comfortable enough calling you. It strikes me that most of us live with a lot of casual relationships these days. We know lots of people a little bit, instead of knowing a few people really well. Or we have what one author calls a lot of rust friendships. If pressed about who your good friends are, if you start naming people you used to know well, old friends, the ones who you've logged so much time with that you can always just pick back up where you left off. But also those who aren't all that engaged in your everyday lives. Who aren't in your lives enough to say, hey, that doesn't look right. That doesn't sound right. Is everything okay? Maybe this is something we all need to be working on. Maybe we need to start committing ourselves to others, being devoted to others, allowing others into our lives. Maybe we need to make these relationships a priority in our lives. Even when it's hard, even when we're busy, even when there's no immediate return. Because maybe there is a deeper return. But the discipline of fellowship also requires a common rhythm. As you dig around the Gospels to learn about the relationship that Jesus had with this family, with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, there's a couple of stories that come up. There's the story of Mary and Martha. Then Mary's at Jesus' feet, Martha's working, she chose right, that whole one. There's the story that precedes this story where Jesus brings Lazarus back from the dead. And that was interesting because technically it's the first time that Jesus has officially met Lazarus, except when he finds out he's dead, he's crying. And the people realize just how much he loves Lazarus. And the implication there is that he has spent a lot of time with him already, before that story takes place. Then there's our story of Jesus stopping by on his way to Jerusalem before the triumphal entry. But in the Gospel of Mark, after the triumphal entry is done, after Jesus goes in, he visits the temple. Before evening, he then goes back to, of all places, Bethany. Maybe even more interesting when Jesus is resurrected in the Gospel of Luke. After he does all the things he needs to do, restores the disciples and all the rest, he goes to Bethany, he blesses them all, and he's taken back up into heaven. All this to say that community doesn't just happen in a day. It requires committed and consistent time. It requires a certain rhythm. And while different relationships require different rhythms, they do require regular rhythms. Maybe that's why it needs to be a discipline. Because it's in this common rhythm that we become more invested in each other's lives, that we become more committed to one another, that we develop more trust. And maybe that's where we start to really experience fellowship. When our relationships become a priority. When we're willing to pay the price for them. When we regularly spend time in each other's lives. Maybe this is when God can really grow us. As we care for one another, as we nurture one another, as we grow together, we start to look more and more like the body of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this Palm Sunday. But we thank you for also the day before. We thank you that Jesus, throughout his life, seemed to live a life of fellowship, of deep community. And Lord, we pray that you would help us with that. Lord, in some ways it seems like the deck is stacked against us a little bit more so these days than it was back then. But it's all the more important because of that. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be the ones that pay that price, that take a step, that pick up the phone, that invite someone over. That we would be the ones to help fellowship start. That we would risk, that we would be that vulnerable, and that we would commit to others. Even though we know that there's a chance they could let us down. Would help us find the right rhythms in our life to make this a priority. And Lord, as we do, we pray that we would grow together. That you would grow us deeper into the body of Christ. That we would start to look like that. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we don't have to do it alone. We pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Let's stand.